And of all the Gospels, John spends the most percentage of his book in that last week. So we'll be looking at some snapshots from all the way back in chapter 12, all the way then through chapter 20 of the Gospel of John as we go through that. I look forward to doing that with all of you over the next few weeks. But for today, we're still in Deuteronomy. We're going to close out this section of Deuteronomy as we look at Deuteronomy 11. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless. Dear Lord, really, we just continue in prayer as we have been singing this prayer. Here we open in front of us the truths unchanged since the dawn of time. And we know that this truth will echo for eternity. And so we ask today for the grace to hear it and to apply it, to stand on it, and then to walk in it. Lord, we know our own weakness, that even when we hear things that are good and we like them, we often lack the follow through to live by it. And so today we ask for the work of your Spirit at every level of who we are and what we do, that as we hear it, we would understand it. As we understand it, it would be obvious how we can apply it, that you would even show us specific places in our life where this truth needs to through, so that we're not just momentarily changed by this truth, but that really for the rest of our lives and into eternity, we are changed by this truth that we see here. The truth about you and glimpses of your wonder and glory of who you are, and then glimpses of the wisdom and the practical living of what it looks like to live in light of who you are. Lord, do this work in us, we pray. And as we hear it, give us then the grace to see how we can speak it, to know it, and then to deliver it to other people, people that we love and people that we don't even know. I pray that you would use your word as your Spirit guides today. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting off with good intentions is not the same as finishing well. Pretty obvious, right? If only we could live that out, right? We often start well on something. New Year's resolutions maybe are like the classic example, the one we like to pick on all the time. Why do we even have New Year's resolutions? Just so that we can have something to quit by the time we reach February. Are any of you still going on your New Year's resolutions? Great job if you are. I think of long distance running. I thought about sharing some stories about distance running, but I think you understand that if you've ever done any of that, or even you're like, short distance is long enough for me, that's good enough. Starting well is good, but tell you what, if you start off too fast, by the time you're done, you're not finishing well. So starting well is good, it's important, but it only has a limited value, and especially as we talk about just things in life, and so much of the scripture is geared around this concept, we need to start well. We need to hear the truth of God and take it in, accept it as truth, and make a commitment. That's how I'm going to live. That's what we talked about last week. As we were in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses poses the question for the people of Israel and for us, what is it that the Lord requires? Here's a picture of what it looks like to live the godly life. Godly being, my life is oriented around who God is and what he says is how I ought to live, his expectation on me. Read verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? And he gives a number of different descriptions of this idea of godliness, but that we fear the Lord, that you fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord. And so you get this snapshot of, here's what it looks like. This is how we start well, as we know this truth, and then we aim to live out this truth. And really, that kind of a passage in the scriptures is aimed at our resolution. Are you going to do this? Are you up for this task? And Moses says, there's lots of good reasons to do it, and he gives explanation of some of the why we ought to live godly, because he's the God of all creation, God of heaven and God of earth, and he goes and gives many, many different descriptions of it. And as we reach into chapter 11, we're really continuing that section that began at verse 12. I would even say this, it's kind of like a mini conclusion to the book of Deuteronomy 1 through 11. If you look through the structure of the book of Deuteronomy, there's some major parts of the book, and chapter 11 closes out a major part of the book. We've now done the two first major parts of the book, chapters 1 through 4, where you get the picture of what is it that God is calling Israel to be and do when they go to the land. And then Moses shares some of the critical pieces of their history to get some perspective on, now God called us to do it and we made some big mistakes, but we also learned a lot about God and how that helps us live out who we are. And you get through chapter 4 and you've gotten their identity and a little bit of their history to understand what it is that they're looking to do as they enter the promised land. They are the ones receiving the promise given all the way back to Abraham, hundreds of years before this, their father, Abraham. Now they're going to receive the promise, and here's the code of what it would look like to live this out in the land. And then beginning in chapter 5, if you remember, that's where Moses repeats the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, here's what it's going to look like specifically to obey the Lord in the land. And chapters 5 through 11 then are sometimes understood as what they call the general stipulations of the law. We're not getting into the real detail of how do you do this to your neighbor when they do that in this other place and this other thing. And those specific stipulations are about to come up. But chapters 5 through 11 are the general ideas, the foundational pieces of what does it look like to live in a relationship with the Lord God, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Here's what it looks like. Ten Commandments. Chapter 6, it all comes down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Because he's the only God that we give our loyalty to. And then chapters 7, 8, 9 work out those principles into concepts like fearing the Lord and separating themselves from the different ways of the nation. And then chapter 10, he's bringing it to that crux of that conclusion to this section of the general stipulations of the law. As he brings it to that conclusion, so what is it that the Lord requires? Fear the Lord, love the Lord, serve the Lord, keep his commandments. These are the basic foundations of the law. And you could say it this way, because then in chapter 12, what he's going to do is begin the very specific detailed stipulations of the law and what that's going to look like. You could put it this way. If you don't get chapters 5 through 11, people of Israel, you really can't ever get chapters 12 through 26, which is the specific part of the law. You've got to love the Lord. You've got to fear the Lord, or this obeying this specific minutia of the law. That doesn't matter if it's not for the main foundations of the law. Now, of course, those things matter, but we've got to lay the foundations first, and that's what he's done. And as we get to the end of chapter 10 and into chapter 11, he's making a final appeal to them. This is what it's all about. Love the Lord, fear the Lord. And so in chapter 11, he continues that appeal that we began last week, the appeal to live a God-centered life or a godly life. And then so chapter 11 gives us the basis of why we ought to do that or sometimes how we ought to do that. So what you're going to get in the structure of chapter 11 is you're going to get another repeat of the requirements several times throughout the book. You know, just look at a sampling of that. Verse 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God. And then in verse 8, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you. Verse 13, therefore it shall be that if you earnestly obey and love the Lord and serve him. And then you jump down to verse 18, that you shall lay up these words in your heart. Verse 22, if you carefully keep all these commandments. And so you keep going through and you get these verses that kind of stand alone as a repeat of the requirements of what it looks like to live for the Lord, live a godly life. And what you get in the middle is these paragraphs of the basis for that. I'm appealing to you, live the godly life. Let me give you a basis for that appeal. Then I appeal to you, live this godly life. And as we go through this, what you get is this feel of the pastor. Or you might even think of him as the fatherly figure of the nation, the grandfatherly figure at this stage in his life. And he's saying, I urge you to live this way, and let me give you some good reasons to do that just before I conclude this section of the book. So we're going to look through those, and I would summarize it this way, that Israel, if you're going to live long in the land, if you're not going to just start well, but you're going to finish well, then it's going to be because you carried out these things for these reasons. So I'd put it in terms for us in the application. How do we pursue godliness? Or even more specifically, how do we endure in living the godly life? There's some helpful, practical ways of doing that in this chapter. So let me simply begin by reading verses 1 through 7, which I think is the first section of this. So he begins by repeating the appeal to live the godly life. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. And here now he's going to give a basis for that appeal. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord. You get the double negative there? Did you follow it? I'm not speaking to the people who haven't seen. I am speaking to the people who have seen. You look down to verse 7, that's what he's going to say. Your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. And in the middle there, he's going to say, you saw the great acts of God as he punished sin, as he judged those who were his enemies, and in the process disciplined his children. Listen, let's look at some of the examples he gives. Well, no, before the examples, look at how he summarizes it. Verse 2, the chastening of the Lord your God. So his intention here is the idea of chastening, the idea of discipline. There is some level of consequence, but the consequence has a purpose to do something good in you. That's very different. The chastening, the discipline of the Lord is different than the judgment of the Lord then, which is final, and the condemnation for what we deserve for our sin. God is using this in some way to produce a good end in you. And I would say this, always, God's judgment is always doing that for someone until it is the final judgment of God when there is no more answer for what we've done. We have now experienced the punishment for our sin, death, and then the final death in hell. And until that day, any consequence we experience is God's warning to us along the way. It's kind of the experience he's giving them here. Now, for some people, you're going to hear these experiences, it is their final judgment. You know, for example, he says, the signs and acts that you saw in Egypt for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. For Egypt and for Pharaoh, those who died in that moment, that was their final reckoning with God. They were judged for their sin. But for everyone who witnessed God's judgment on Pharaoh and the things that he did to the Egyptians because of their wickedness, it was a warning to them. For Israel, this was a warning. It was a display of God's great glory. Know that I am the Lord God. There is a reckoning for sin, and I will take care of my own. That is the warning that's coming across here. You see, it displays, if you go back to verse 2, it displays a few things about God. It displays his greatness. It displays his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. So you get the picture of power and strength, but it's not just strength. It's strength that is aimed at punishment and discipline. That's the terminology that's used there. Those are used in the context of judgment oftentimes. Let's continue on in the examples. Look at verse 4. You also witnessed what he did to the army of Egypt and to their horses and their chariots. Well, what was that experience? Remind us, Moses, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. Here's another example. And what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. Specifically, what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. If you remember the revolt that followed the sons of Korah when they revolted against Moses. Who are you, Moses? We don't want to follow you anymore. And God said, this is my servant. And he judged the people that followed the revolt. Judged them by the earth literally opening and swallowing the people that revolted against God's man. That was a warning to the people of Israel. It was a judgment for those people, but a warning to those who witnessed it. I spoiled the whole story. Verse 6, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. Do you remember how it went? The Lord said, gather the people who are going to revolt against you, and if you're not, then stand way back. And that's when the earth opened and swallowed everyone who turned against God's servant. And at this point, he seems to just be saying, I'm going to stop my examples there. That's enough examples. And this is what you should realize. Israel if you want to have a track record of godliness in the land, then you must heed the warning of the Lord's discipline. We must learn to heed the warning of the Lord's discipline. And for Israel, as they're reading this, these are the specific examples that the older ones of this generation would have seen this as teenagers, perhaps, or older children would have witnessed many of these things. And they should have known by seeing that God is a God to be feared, but also one to love because he was faithful to those who turned to him in faith. And he judged those who rejected him and turned away from him. It's an important thing for us to pause here a second and just consider this. The application of books in the Bible like Deuteronomy can be tricky at times. There is always application in all parts of Scripture for all of God's people. But that doesn't mean all of the applications of that part of Scripture are for all of God's people. And we can look through this chapter. In fact, we're going to see some more glaring examples as we go later on. But specifically, as we see some of this, it is specifically for people of the nation of Israel. But we can always then make a comparison then to us. In some ways, we are similar to them. In fact, I think we're more similar to them than we are different. We're humans, and so we have our own sin problems. We are the people of God. Now, we're the New Testament people of God through Jesus Christ. That makes it different. Under a new covenant through Jesus Christ, that makes it distinct. And so there are some differences. We're not under the old covenant. We're not in the covenant relationship that he's establishing here, or I should say reestablishing with the people in this way. So as we go through this, as we look at application, we want to look first at how is Moses applying this directly to the people of Israel? And then we want to take it and say, how does that then in our relationship with God, how does that apply to us? And I think in this case, it's fairly a one-to-one that in the same ways that they saw the examples of God's judgment and his discipline, they need to take warning. And so do we. Now, we weren't alive at that time, but we look and we read the stories of God's judgment and his discipline. We need to take warning. We need to heed the warning. And if we're going to live godly lives, that needs to be a part of what motivates us to do that. We know that God is going to be disciplining his people, and he's going to be judging those who turn against him. So I guess that really brings up two applications for us right away. Are you one of God's children? It says in John 1 that we are God's children if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we're following after what Jesus says, if we put our trust in him. Or we are one of God's enemies, those who are rejecting the Lord. And then the application of heeding this is a little bit different. One is, as God's child, his discipline will always be working toward shaping me into the image that he wants me to become, a holy person. If it is that I am God's enemy, then God's judgment is a warning of beware, because your destiny will be the judgment of God, a final reckoning for what you've done. And as we read, you know, so they had these specific examples, but we can read even more of the pages of Scripture that they didn't have, and we read warning after warning of God's discipline on his people and his judgment to those who reject him. We must heed that warning. I want to read for you how the author of Hebrews applies this same concept. If you get to Hebrews chapter 12, he goes through all the examples of this faithful saint and this faithful saint and this faithful saint. And the final greatest example, of course, of all time, Jesus Christ. Follow his example and look what he did. He's the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith, the completion of it. And then he says, for consider him. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It is by looking to Jesus that we find the endurance for godliness, he says. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. There's more you could still give in this fight. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then he quotes the exhortation from Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. So those who are God's children, do not despise. That is, treat as minimal. God's chastening is no big deal. I'm kind of either ignoring it or at least minimizing it. It's kind of a small thing. He says, don't do that. Don't minimize the discipline of the Lord. And then he says this on the flip side of that, nor be discouraged. Like, not minimizing anymore, but like, I'm overwhelmed. This is awful. There's nothing I can do. I cannot stand in this. I'm discouraged when you are rebuked by him, he says. I mean, think about that two sides. Which one do you tend toward? Like, it's not that big of a deal. I'm not that motivated by the discipline of the Lord. Or I just can't bear this load that he's called me to bear. I can't handle the consequences of my lifestyle or whatever it is. And I would say this, if we're honest, we realize that, well, one day we're this way or another minute we're that way, right? We kind of flip-flop back and forth. And he says, watch out for those two extreme reactions because of this. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The discipline of the Lord is from a heart of love so that he would teach us. It says, well, I'll keep reading. He scourges every son whom he receives. For if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there with whom a father does not chasten? A good father disciplines his children. And if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God disciplines us, and we should heed that warning. And as we're in the middle of it, realizing not just regret and guilt and shame, although those things ought to drive us back to Jesus every time, but the idea that, Lord, look what I did and look what the consequences that it's bringing me. Help me to learn from what I'm going through. Give me the patience, the endurance to learn from what I'm going to. Heed the warning of the Lord's discipline. But let's keep reading in Deuteronomy. Starting in verse 8, then he brings up that all the requirements again. Therefore, keep every commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen to the description of this land. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come. Listen to this comparison. You almost expect him to say where they worship false gods and some other description. Listen, no, he describes their agriculture. Where you sowed your seed. Remember, who did the agriculture of Egypt? The Israelites did. You remember the agriculture there. You sowed the seed. You watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. And if you're an American, you're like, what does that even look like? You know, like watering it with a foot. It's the idea of irrigation lines that they would have small buildups and they would either kick it down to let water through or build it up with their feet to keep the water out of that section. You irrigated it by doing hard labor. That's kind of the idea. And keep reading. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys. That's so different than the Egyptian Nile region. Hills and valleys. It drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. And the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. It's a very different irrigation process, Israel. Do you know how you're going to get water to your plants? God is going to send water from the sky for your plants. That's such an interesting way to go about this argument. Look to the reward God is bringing you in the land. There's not going to be any more having irrigation go this way or that way. It's very different in Israel. You're going to have to wait for the rains to come. And God's going to send you those rains. It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, and love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain. Isn't it interesting? Here, it's difficult in the text. Who's speaking there? It's Moses speaking, but then he says, I will give you the rain. I think he pauses for a second and says, I'm quoting what the Lord's promises to you. I will give you the rain, Israel, says your God. I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, and you that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. Think of the agricultural prosperity this is talking about. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves. That's the positive side of it, but listen to the negative side of it. Lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so that there is no rain and the land yields no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you. You want to be one who finishes well and doesn't just start well? You're going to have to look to the reward that the Lord is promising you in this land. A great and prosperous land, but don't look to the other gods. Because sure, they'll promise you all this, but God's going to give you what you ask for. You want Baal to provide the rain? He'll give you all the rain that Baal can provide, which is none. And they suffered many droughts because they looked to Baal for his rain. But really, I want to summarize it. You read the first, 8 verses of this section, and you realize he's calling them, if you want to live the godly life in an enduring way in the land, Israel, look to the promised reward. Look to God, and he has promised this great reward. And for Israel, again, here's one of those places we need to make the application. What is Moses saying to the people of Israel? He says, if you serve the Lord, God will bring rain. The prosperity of the land is going to depend on that. And why was there such a clear, direct from obey to rain falling from clouds? It's because God had a special purpose for them, a special mission. And part of that mission was to be a display to all the earth of what does it look like to be a nation that fears the Lord, a holy nation. And God says, part of that is I'm going to make it part of your agriculture, part of your politics. We're going to get to this in a minute, part of your military. All of this is going to be a reflection of who God is to the world as a nation. That's a unique thing. And so for them, we're looking at economic and agricultural prosperity when they serve the Lord. That would be a false application for us. If we say, now you go serve the Lord and tomorrow, and depending on your occupation, it's either going to rain or not rain. I don't know what to ask for you. That's not a faithful application of this text because we are not the nation of Israel living under the covenant of Deuteronomy. But we are God's people. And we are living in covenant with him through Jesus Christ, and we can make application of this. And I say to us, look to the promised reward. Live the godly life, not just because we're heeding the warning of the Lord's discipline, but because we're looking ahead to the promised reward that he's offered us. It's not rain. Not that he never gives us rain out of the goodness of his heart. Of course he does. And those who are either in farming or have done farming, we're so thankful for that blessing of the Lord. But as God's children today, we look to the reward where he says things like James chapter 1, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. You look forward to that day? All the fighting you do against sin and it feels so empty and sometimes like you're not making the progress that you should be. God says, keep fighting temptation because there's a crown of life coming for you. Fight. It's worth it. Even in this life, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart, Galatians 6:9. But we look ahead to that day, and Jesus says things like this. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Have you ever had somebody say something nasty about you, something evil? He says this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He's talking about today. In the hardship, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 25, if you remember the parable, his application of the parable is this. When we have served the Lord well, the Lord will say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. As we read this morning in Sunday school, 1 Peter begins with a promise of a reward that's reserved in heaven for us, an inheritance from the King of Kings that is incorruptible and does not get defiled, and it will not fade away. Live for that day. Don't live for today. Live for that reward. It's worth living godly, even at the face of persecution or ridicule, or it just doesn't seem worth it. Don't lose heart because there's a reward coming and it's not fading like our energy, like so many other things that fade. If you're going to live the enduring life of godliness, we've got to look to the reward. But then keep reading verse 18. There's more here. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And just see if you recognize this wording. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be a frontlet between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates with this promise of reward, that you make God's word central to every day of your life, Israel, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land. You want to live the enduring life of godliness in the land? Make his word the centerpiece of your life. Make it our focus. There's really not much distinction and application between us and Israel at this time, except that they only had the first five books of what we now have, the complete written word of God. And I say this to us, as Moses said at this time, make the word central to every day. Matthew Henry summarized this passage with these three points. Let our hearts be filled with God's word. Let our eyes be fixed on God's word, and let our tongues be employed about God's word. You see that? Lay it up in your hearts with all your heart and in all your soul. And then he says, bind them as a sign on your hand so you see it, as a frontlet between your eyes so you see it. Write it on the doorposts of your house, verse 20, so you see it. And then make your tongues employed about it. If I could add something to your five fingers, Dad, I think you need a sixth finger on your hand. Speak the word of God to one another. It's a part of making the word central to our lives. I'll say this, if we meditate on this treasure, we will come to delight in it and recognize it for the treasure that it really is. You ever get bored of your Bible reading? If you do, you're human, okay? But just realize that's a shortcoming in us and not in this treasure. And we need to only press in all the more when we feel that coming on, because this treasure we need to recognize for the wealth that it is. Read it, hear it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, and then speak it, teach it. Do you notice the emphasis in this, how much of it is given to pass it on to the children? Moms and dads here today, that's our calling as parents, is to pass on the word of God to our children. We don't just have the goal now of us, myself, living the godly life and enduring in godliness, but I have a goal for each of my children that they would endure in the godly life. So I've got to make it my own, this word, make it central to my life, and then I've got to be passing it on to them in every opportunity, formal and informal, whether I'm walking or driving or sitting in my house or whatever I'm doing, I'm taking the opportunities wherever I go to make the word of God the centerpiece of my life and the life of my children, the life of my family. And as a church, it's our role to come around us as families and equip us to do that as parents. It's why we make such an emphasis on what we do on Wednesday nights with the kids. And what we do right now is the younger kids are downstairs. And even in the nursery, they learn little snippets of God's word even before the age of three. Because it's that critical that we pass on the word of God to the next generation. I can't park here, but I would love to. Let me just say this. Informal and formal. Okay, informal, just talk about it whenever you think of it and it comes up. Formal, have times when you sit down with your kids and talk about the Bible. If you've never done that before, then make it start really small. Spend 5 minutes once a day with your family and just talk about the Bible. And when they're making it completely a wreck and it doesn't seem like it's going well, close it and do the same thing again tomorrow. And do it again the next day, and again the next day. And once in a while, I think something's going to enter in there. And if nothing else, they're at least going to get this picture. Like, that's really important to Dad. I hope that's what my kids leave my house with. That's really important to Dad. If nothing else, they know this is my treasure. Make the word central. But we've got to keep moving. Verse 22. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, and again, we're back to the requirements. What does it look like to live godly? And then he's going to give us a basis for that. And if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. And he gives very specific dirt, earth geography. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said he would do. And if you read the book of Joshua, it happens. The people are afraid of Israel. I just want to summarize this point this way. Follow his lead and entrust the outcome to him. God had made it very clear to Israel what their calling was. Go in, fight these nations, and remove them from the land. They need to follow that lead. And what did they do? They looked ahead to the probable outcome and they said, God, we can't follow through on the responsibility you've given us because the outcome is risky. They've done a risk assessment and they said, no. That's earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. Isn't that what we do? God, you've called me to this, but look at the possible outcome for that. I can't do this because look where it leads. And God says, I'm not asking you to control the outcomes. I'm just asking you to follow me. You remember what he said to his own disciples? Like, if it should cost you your very life, it's worth it. Follow me. Those are some of his last words to his disciples in the book of John. Now, again, here's one of these distinctions. Israel was called specifically to go into the land of Canaan and remove these nations. We are not called to go and conquer. That's not our mission. We're not in this covenant with this mission. But we are called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all the things which I have commanded you. So this one is short. Baptism takes a few seconds. And then there's this lifelong teaching them all the things that Jesus taught us. We have this whole word of God to do. That's our calling. But boy, that's going to cost us something. It might cost us because of persecution. It might cost us because of people in the church say mean things sometimes, or they do mean things sometimes, or they even gossip. Boy, why are churches a place known for gossip? That's a sad thing. But there's going to be a lot of different types of costs and risks that go with following through on the responsibility that God gives us. And I just want to challenge us again. Follow his lead, obey his commands, and leave the outcomes to him. That's where anxiety comes from, is when we start getting ahead of what we're called to do and we take on the responsibilities that God says those are his. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's our part. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Do what he calls us to do. And then he will add to us the rest. Whatever it is that we need along that path, he will give us. That comes in the context of the command. The comforting command, I picture Jesus around our shoulder saying, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious. Just seek my kingdom. Go after it with courage. Courage, not because we think we know the outcome. Courage because I'm very clear on what God's called me to do. I'll do that. And God will take care of the outcome. I think we often lack courage because we fear the outcome. We need to fear the Lord and have the courage to obey. And Moses draws it to a conclusion then at this point. You know, we've had really the section of chapter 10 where he's saying, here's the requirement, fear the Lord, love the Lord, serve the Lord, obey the Lord. And then he said, you've got to take heed of the warning of his discipline. You've got to look ahead to the reward. You've got to keep his word central. You've got to follow his lead and entrust to him the outcome. And he's kind of drawing that whole section to a close. And he says, so let me just put before you very simply this or that. That's what he's going to do. What is the this or that? He says, verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. In fact, he even makes it like the easy part of the decision, okay? Let's just hold back the hard part and just say, this is the easy part. Which do you want, a blessing or a curse? I'm like, well, that's kind of easy. I want the blessing. Because, well, then let me tell you about this. The blessing, okay, here's the hard part. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, it's worth it. Comes with the blessing of God. the commandments that I, Moses, am commanding you today. And then verse 28, the curse. If you do not obey the commandments of the Lord, your God, which, where does that come from? When you get to the point of disobey, you've already reached the point of turning aside from the way that we were commanded and going after other gods. You see, it's not like an option of either, there's three options. I can trust this God, or I can trust other gods, or I can trust no gods. He gives us two options. You're either worshiping the true God, or it's a God replacement. That's what he's putting in front of us. You're going to pursue God, or are you going to pursue something that replaces God? That's your two options. What will it be? Israel? What will it be? Church? People of the 21st century? You see, the one leads to the blessing of God, and the other leads to the curse, the condemnation of God. But before I comment on that any further, I want to keep reading Moses' train of thought, because he realized how important this divide was. It's this or that. And he says, that's so important to you, I want to give you a very creative teaching method. Now, it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim, on the one side of the valley, okay, and the curse on Mount Ebal, on the other side of the valley. Can you imagine this? You've got these great mounts, great giant hills, mountains, and in the middle there's this valley. And I want you to put the blessing on the one side and the curse on the other side. How did he have them carry that out? Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? So here we're talking about a very specific geographical location. Up on this mountain is the blessing. Up on this mountain is the curse. And if you read it later, we'll look at it again in Deuteronomy 27. I want these people to go over here and shout these blessings across the valley to the other side. And I want these people on this side to shout the curses back to that side. It's a very creative teaching method. Would that stick in your mind? Thought about having a group of guys come up on this side and a group of girls come up on this side and like just yell curses and blessings at each other? Like, if that's marriage today, you can come in for counseling sometime. No, I'm just kidding. But it would make you remember how important that it is that this blessing and this curse, that's how important it is. Moses is saying, use this method. And then he draws it to the final conclusion. For you will cross over the Jordan and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And you will possess it, and you will dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. And that comes to the conclusion of what I would call maybe the first half of the book of Deuteronomy. And now we're going to get into the specific things coming after this. But I want to say this. Good intentions, which the Israelites had in this moment, and creative teaching methods that Moses had in this moment, are not enough. After this appeal, the people are ready. And Moses is like, I've even got them set up with this great teaching method, but they're not enough. Israel fell short. You follow the story of Israel after Deuteronomy, and you just hear story after story of people not following through on what God called them to do. And so do we. He calls us to godliness. He gives us warnings. He gives us rewards. And he says, follow me, it's worth it. And we fall short. These are great principles for us to live out godliness, Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we'll fall short. What we desperately need is hope. If I'm always falling short of God's standard for me, I have no ability to follow through in the long run of actually doing what God calls me to do. I need hope. Passages like this, in some ways, should help us despair. That's a good thing. Despair is a good thing. When it is that I despair of my own ability to be good enough for God. Because I read this and I say, I love this. This is, I have good intentions for this. But I realize I'm going to come up short of that. And it ought to make us despair of our own ability to follow through on that. And so that we find our only hope in help that comes from God. Even as we go through more of Deuteronomy, he's going to point them to this hope that would come. And one day, I heard this, the kids learned this in Sunday school this morning. Jesus was born. For he would do what? Kids, did you read this in Matthew 1? Save his people from their sins? This passage is preparing us for that moment. Yes, this is what it looks like to live the godly life and endure in godliness, but we're always going to come up short. If we're looking to this to give us our standing before God, it's always going to be short. We need hope, and Jesus came to be that hope. He fulfilled God's law. Jesus. He fulfilled Deuteronomy 11. He did it all. He even gave out the warnings. He understood the warnings, and he gave them out. He looked to the promised reward. In fact, that's the part of chapter 12 of Hebrews that I didn't read. He looked ahead and saw the great joy to come, and he said, this is worth it. And he followed the Lord on the mission that God gave him and left the outcome to his Father, and the Father, through him, accomplished the salvation of the world, us, the salvation of his people. Jesus fulfilled God's law. And so, on the one hand, the application of Jesus in this is that he's our substitute. He did what we could not do so that we could have what only he could get. In other words, he lived the perfect life that we could never live, and he gives us the reward of righteousness that we could never get for ourselves. He's our substitute. When we read passages like this that seem to set a standard above our reach, we need to recognize and despair of our ability to do it and look to Jesus Christ, our hope, our Savior. He alone can receive this righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him to be God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took the curse. That's why I said we're going to come back to those words in just a minute. That we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took the curse we deserve, and he gives us the blessing that he earned. So you go back to this warning here, verses 26, 27, and 28. I set before you a blessing and a curse, and you could just put it this way, Moses, a blessing that you could never earn on your own. And a curse that you will certainly earn. And he says, but there's coming a day, a Savior is coming, and he's going to take your curse, and he's going to give you his blessing. You see, that's the only hope we have to endure in the godly life, is that a Savior would come and give that exchange. I'll take your curse, and I'll give you my blessing. Jesus, our Savior. We must despair of our ability to keep God's law perfectly. But that's not all. It's not just, and then at that point I'm saved, and now I'm free of the curse. No, there's more, because Jesus then becomes our example. He lived out Deuteronomy 11, and I aim to live out Deuteronomy 11. Just because I can't do it in my own strength doesn't remove the responsibility I have to live out Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 12 and 13 and 14 as they had to carry out. But we now have a substitute who removes the curse for us and gives us the blessing of the law. We also have an example of, he did it. I'm going to follow in his footsteps. I want to become more and more like him. And then third, he is our enabling power. Jesus. You remember the verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Praise the Lord. And this is the kind of all things it's talking about, by the way. When you get to your soccer game, it is not saying that he will give you the strength to defeat your opponent. He might. But this is the kind of strength he's talking about. I've called you to do these things. I will give you the strength to do what I've called you to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ who strengthens me, I can heed the warnings of God's discipline. I can learn from the difficult discipline of the Lord. By the strength of Jesus Christ enabling me, I can look to the reward and find that satisfying enough to live godly today. By the strength that Jesus puts in me, I can make his word central to my life. I can look at this and say, yes, I'm bored today, but Jesus, give me your power to understand this as the treasure that it truly is. And he will do that. He will give me this as the delight of my heart. And he will give me the strength that when he calls me to do something, to look past the outcome, let him care for that, and simply follow his lead into whatever it is that he's called me to do. Jesus will give me the strength to do that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's my substitute. He takes my curse and gives me his blessing. He's my example, so I have a picture of how to live this out, and he's my enabling power, so that I can actually begin, now that I am God's child, to live by the strength of Jesus Christ according to the way God asks me to do. I would say that these aren't separate things that Jesus does for us. They're like three sides of the same idea of abiding in Christ. Here's what it looks like. Abide in Christ. You've got to have him as your substitute for your sin, or you will pay for your own sin. We need him as our example. You know, Philippians 4, 14, 15, 16. And then we desperately need him to enable us by the power of his spirit. Remember what he said to his disciples as he left them to go die and then actually pass into the heavens? He said, it's good for you that I go away. I have a better plan than that I stay with you forever. And that is this, that I send my spirit. He will be with you and he will be in you. And that's true for us today as well. Let me ask you this. Are you living up to your own good intentions? Will you finish well? Or is it just good intentions? Will our pursuit of God and godliness be a lifelong path? Then we need to take the instructions Moses gave seriously in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let me put it real plainly. We need to take it a lot more seriously than Israel did. And we need to take Deuteronomy 11 a lot more seriously than we're prone to do. We don't pursue godliness as if we could do it in ourselves, as if there's something in us that's sufficient to claim anything as coming from us. We pursue godliness in all the ways laid out there only in dependence on Jesus Christ. This would be my prayer that may we pursue the life of godliness, depending on Jesus as our substitute, our example, and our enabling strength. Let's pray. Lord, what grace that you would give us a Savior. You knew before we ever even sinned in Adam that we would need a Savior, and you made a plan before the foundations of the world that included me receiving the grace of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for his saving work as my substitute, taking my punishment and giving me his eternal reward. And Lord, we thank you for the grace of enabling us now, giving us the actual strength and power to live for you, growing in our ability, growing in our holiness. Lord, we confess to you that oftentimes we look to our own strength. Even with good intentions, we want to obey your laws. We want to obey the word you've given us. And with good intentions, we go out in our own sufficiency and try to follow through. Lord, we confess that to you, and we ask for your grace of insight into ourselves to see those moments for what they are and to turn in faith to you, our Savior, substitute, example, enabler. And I pray that in leaning on you and depending on you, abiding in you, that you would produce much fruit. You've said it would be so. And you've also told us that without that, we can do nothing. Lord, make us effective, fruitful followers of you because we depend on you for our godliness. And Lord, make us godly people. We want to reflect your character to our world. We want to, as a dad, Lord, I want to reflect your character to my kids and to my wife. As a church, we want to reflect you to this community. So make us godly people, but not godly in a way that gives us anything to boast about, as if anything comes from us, but a godliness that is sourced in you so that all the glory goes to you. I pray that we would boast only in the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, make us people marked by your grace and marked by the godliness that comes as a result of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll stand together. we'll sing our song for Deuteronomy. Our God will go before us. That is our only hope for living godly lives, is that we have the grace of God with us. Sing this together. What grace you've given us to know you and to know the power of your resurrection. And yet we feel the weakness inside of us. We feel the temptation all around us. God, may this be a reminder of our great need for you. God, may you help us grow in dependence. God, strip away our self-reliant tendencies. God, give us the grace of seeing our weaknesses so that we may be strong in Jesus. Thankful for the promise that we have in him, that he is our sufficiency, that he is our strength, that he is our righteousness. God, to that end, may we be your servants and your faithful children who live for your name and for your glory. I pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.